Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, the 4th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 30th verse. Once again, we're dealing with one of these great stories that the 4th Gospel writer tells us. This one concerns a Samaritan woman, and Jesus meets her in what is now the West Bank, the well of Sychar, which was the well of Jacob and other patriarchs, and it is a well that has love as its connotation, at least as we see it in the book of Genesis. But here the love is fractured, and Jesus comes to ask for a drink of water. And the problem with the Samaritan woman is threefold. First of all, she is a Samaritan woman, and we know when we look at the great sweep of Israelite history in 722 BC, the great nation of Assyria, the infamous nation of Assyria, comes in, swoops down, and destroys the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. And the Assyrians were known for their brutality, and they sent east many of the intelligentsia into exile. There were some Jews left. And in order to complete the conquest, Assyria then brought peoples from different parts of the known world to settle in that area. What happened was a syncretistic trend, and the Israelites who were left often intermarried with those of different nations, and Samaria became an area, not simply the city itself, but the city, the geography surrounding the capital city. It became an area which was rife with heresy, idol worship, and that sort of thing. And so, in Jesus' day, it was thought that Samaritans were half-breeds. They were not allowed to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They were not allowed to even be in Jerusalem. And Jews were called not to have any contact with them. In fact, if one spoke to a Samaritan, that was really a problem. The second problem the Samaritan woman had was indeed her gender. Women were third or fourth class citizens as best. And this woman had the problem of having had five husbands, and the person she was living with was not her husband. And so she was probably scorned by other women in Samaria, that she was a Samaritan among Samaritans. And it's interesting that the Gospel writer tells us that Jesus meets her at Jacob's well at noontime. No one drew water at noontime because it was the hottest time of the day. It still is in the Near East. And it's possible and probable that the woman drew water at that time because she could be alone and by herself. No one else wanted to associate with her. We're sure she understood that. And so she went on her private and solitary journey to the well. One other thing that needs to be said is there is a mountain that is named in the text I'm about to read, and that is Mount Gerizim. It is nearly 3,000 feet, and it is found in the region of Samaria, and it was thought by the Samaritans to be a holy mountain. If the Samaritans could not worship in the temple in Jerusalem, they found this mountain, Gerizim, and thought that their own version of the Messiah, called the Taheb, would appear on the summit of Mount Gerizim at some time. And very interestingly, Gerizim plays a part not only in this chapter, but also in extra-biblical information that we have of Pontius Pilate. We know that Pontius Pilate, who crucified Jesus, reigned in Judea from AD 26 to 36. In AD 36, Pontius Pilate was aware, or at least he thought he was, of a revolt that was brewing among the Samaritans, that they were hoping to meet their Messiah on the top of Mount Gerizim and had prepared for that. Pontius Pilate was unaware, really, of religious custom, and so he sent a squadron, a legion of Roman troops, and they massacred the Samaritans on top of their sacred mountain. This was considered so heinous that Pontius Pilate was removed from his governor position by Vitellius, who was the commander in Syria. So, With that introduction, extended as it is, let me now get on to the reading of God's Word to us. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give her will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give her will become in her a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you indeed are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, this Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Jesus had a thing for Samaritans. Oh, no Jew wanted to associate with Samaritans, but Jesus cared about them. He cared about them so much and saw their moral sensibility to a degree that no Jew could consider it. When indeed he tells a parable in Luke 10 about a good Samaritan who rescues a Jew who has been beaten and robbed on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and three other Jews who should have helped one of their countrymen pass him by. But it is the good Samaritan who takes him to the Holiday Inn and gets him fed at Le Canard. And make sure that he has money to get on his way. It is the good Samaritan who does for one who dislikes him by nature and nationhood that other Jews would not associate with. And Jesus also heals 10 lepers, 9 of whom are Jews, 1 is a Samaritan. And after the healing, Jesus says to the 9, go and show yourself in the Jerusalem temple to the priests so that they know that you indeed are healed. Which they did, and they never returned to Jesus, but the one Samaritan who was barred from going to the temple nevertheless came back to this Jewish prophet, this Jewish Messiah, to say thank you. And Jesus said wistfully, you know, where are the other 9? Could they not display the gratitude that you have displayed? Indeed, my Samaritan friend, your faith has healed you and made you whole. And Jesus also had a thing not only for Samaritans, but for women. And women were second-class citizens in Judea and Israel, certainly. A woman could not be a disciple of a rabbi. A woman could not train in that way. A woman could not be on the jury because it was thought that a woman's testimony was not truthful, could not be truthful, and she was a natural perjurer. And yet Jesus cared not only about women. Indeed, women followed him in his ministry. We know from Luke 8 that Jesus cured Mary of Magdala of 7 demons. And she and other women followed the apostolic band and tried to minister to their needs as best as they could. And Jesus not only cared about women who were perhaps in good favor and standing in the community, but he also cared about other women who Jews rejected. And so in that marvelous chapter in John 8, we read about a woman who is caught in adultery and she's surrounded by a pack of self-righteous Jewish men who have their stones ready to stone her to death, as was the custom enjoined by Levitical law. And what happens is that Jesus comes among them and says to the men, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And at least they had the moral decency, at least they had a conscience to say, we are guilty. This prophet has condemned us. We'll let the woman go free. And so she does. Jesus had a concern for people that others do not have any concern for. And I want to talk about 3 paradigms here. When we look at the scene in Sychar, 3 paradigms, they're overlapping, but I think they're important and they may tell us something about ourselves. And the first thing is, this woman confronts Jesus and she is a Samaritan. In other words, she has problems which are not of her own doing. We've often seen people who say, I wish I wasn't born in this country. I wish I wasn't born to these parents. I wish I had a chance in life which I didn't get because of my environmental background or perhaps of my ethnicity, whatever. That is, for all intents and purposes, a Samaritan-like quality. It's the quality in which we cannot control. It's the quality which burdens us that we cannot get rid of. And it may be our gender. It may be our race or ethnicity. But it's something that we cannot pull our bootstraps up by. My youngest daughter is Chinese extraction. And it saddens me often when I see women from the Far East having plastic surgery so that they can have Caucasian eyes. How sad it is that they don't see the beauty in who they are and in the race and gender they are. How sad that is. When I was mountain climbing in Ecuador some years ago, my guide Javier, in Quito, we saw a man who was indeed very, very poor. And Javier said, you know why he's poor? And I said, no. And he said, well, see how dark his skin is. We have really a very strict hierarchy in Ecuador. And those with dark skins are the least on the totem pole of our society because it indicates they are natives. They have native blood. And those who are on top, they're the best because they have light skin. And so Aviar said, I feel blessed because I'm a light-skinned Ecuadorian. And our own people, African-American people here, how sad it is when they begin to feel that in order to fit into this society, they either must straighten their hair or lighten their skin color so that they can blend in what they think will get them to where they need to be. How sad. How sad. And when we look at Scripture, we realize that there are Samaritan-like qualities to other people, things that they cannot control. Job becomes paradigmatic in the Old Testament from that. He falls from grace. He falls from grace because he is afflicted with boils and a leprous disease. And we know how difficult it is for people who have a wasting illness like Job to be accepted in their communities. And Job also has the misfortune of losing all of his children when a whirlwind crashes down on them and all of his sons and daughters die in the same building. Job can understand what has happened recently in Japan. Job can understand what happened recently in Indonesia because the spiritual tsunami affected him just as the physical tidal wave affected those in those geographical areas. Job experiences a fall from grace for nothing which he has done. It is only his comforters who try to say, you know, it's your fault that your children died because of a whirlwind. It's your fault because you're ill. And Job at least has the courage of his convictions to say, it's not my fault. This is a Samaritan-like quality which I've been given. It's not something that I designed. It's not something that I instituted, but rather it was given to me. So we are called then to deal with people who have those Samaritan-like problems. When I was in high school, one of my best friends, we'll call him Howie, allowed me to do a number of wonderful things. He got me into wrestling, high school wrestling in eighth grade, and because he was a wrestler, and I found my life in many ways in high school wrestling. He also got me into a band, and it was probably the worst band on earth because I couldn't play guitar that well at the time. Perhaps I still can't. And Howie was a drummer, and he couldn't play the drums. He couldn't keep a beat if his life depended on it. But Howie was always one who tried very hard. The problem he faced, however, is that the whole side of his face, the right side of his face, was deformed. It seemed as if the skin was just flowing off him. It was a scar that could not be fixed. It was a scar that could not be healed. It was a scar that started in his forehead and went down to his chin. And often when he had his high school picture taken, he had only the left side of his face showing. We never called attention to the fact of his physical deformity. And we thought we were doing a good job by simply not saying much to him. But shortly after high school graduation, he left Spring Valley, New York, where we grew up. And he never returned. Then he never wrote a letter. And he never let his friends know where he was. It was almost as if he was trying to erase that part of his life from his existence. And finally, one day, I talked to his mother, and I said, what happened? And I'd like to get in touch with him. And she said very kindly, you know, I think he wants to be on his own. He doesn't want to come back to this area. And she said to me, he's happy. And I asked her, why is that? And she said, well, he fell in love with a woman and they got married. He was in college and they got married and everything's good. And I said, how did that happen? And she said simply, she overlooked his face. And maybe in some sort of strange way, in high school we hadn't overlooked. We couldn't quite look beyond his deformity. Kay Redfield Jameson, in her book, An Unquiet Mind, in which she talks about her manic depressive illness, which drove her in many, many ways to self-destructive acts. As manic depression, we call it bipolar, but in many ways that's a euphemism for what manic depression really is. K. Redfield Jameson is a psychologist, and so one of her specialties is dealing with that, but in her personal life, she felt that she had to disclose to people what her background was, and what her background would still be. It still would be operative if she was unmedicated. And she had fallen in love with a fellow who was a doctor who was 42 years old, and I think she was 32 at the time. She was scared about saying anything to him about this Samaritan-like quality, if you will. But finally, she said to him, "You know, I've tried to kill myself a couple of times in my manic state. You just need to know that. I am not suicidal now, but you need to know something of my history." And her boyfriend took her face in his hands, and he said to her, "I thought it was impossible for me to love you any more than I do." What he was saying is that that was not a problem for him. In many ways, it was a strength because he saw her in her fullness. He understood her more fully, and he loved her, not in spite of her weakness, perhaps, but because of it. In a similar vein, Ms. Jameson, when she was teaching at Berkeley, met a psychoanalyst who became a teaching mentor for her in many ways, a very, very bright and articulate man. And she calls him Dr. Mousehart. And what happened is that because he was so sympathetic over dinner one evening, she told him about these depressive episodes and the manic episodes, which almost went into suicidality. And the psychoanalyst started crying, and Ms. Jameson thought at first how sympathetic he is. But then he said to her, "I'm disappointed in you. How selfish you would be to think of taking your own life. How selfish it is that you would let manic depression control you, as if she could control this." Well, that was the last time Dr. Mousehart and Dr. Jameson had dinner together. Let me move to the second paradigm. And not only do we see a Samaritan-like paradigm in the fact there were certain things in this woman's life she couldn't change, but the Samaritan woman, and having five marriages and the final fellow she was living with whom she wasn't married with, that betrays a certain psychological paradigm, which is oh so common in this day and age. Mickey Rooney, who was married more times than this woman, I think he was married 9 or 10 times, said, "You know, I kept engaging in self-defeating behavior, the same behavior over and over and over again, until I found the living water of Jesus Christ," he said. "And then my need for love was met." But you know, when I look at all of us, I think sometimes the issue of sin is an issue which we would feel a bit better about ourselves if we could sin in a variety of ways. If our sins were kind of multifarious in a sense, that we had a farrago of different sins, and we really get down on ourselves, I think, when we keep repeating the same sin over and over and over again. Alcoholics Anonymous has a nice little apophthegm when they said, you know, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. But, you know, our humanity dictates, I think, often that we do that. And as a clinician, I see this all the time. If someone has been abused in childhood, what will happen is that that person will seek out in a romantic relationship later, someone who will abuse them again. Sigmund Freud, the great thinker of the late 19th century, bases his psychological premise on a drive theory in which he says physically, emotionally, and in other ways, the human individual is constituted to try to find pleasure, that everything is geared toward pleasure finding. But Freud was wrong, and he could not explain adequately to himself or to other individuals why, in fact, human beings would not pursue the pleasure principle and would go back into relationships again and again, which would prove to be self-destructive. And what we find then is that the object relations theorists in the 40s said, well, we're not pleasure-seeking as human beings, we're object-seeking, which means that at a very, very early age, what we want and what we desire is a relationship. And often what we see is that so much of who we are is founded on good relationships at early ages. I love to hear a woman say about her husband or her boyfriend, you know, I love him so much because he reminds me of my father. My father was a wonderful man. I learned so much from my dad. And my boyfriend, my husband, simply reminds me of him. I've made a wonderful transition. And it's harder for men, but I like to hear it from men too, you know. My mother, I love my mother. And my wife is just like my mother in her love, in her caring, in her concern not only for me, but her compassion for the world. I love that about my wife. I love that about my girlfriend. But then, on the obverse side, what we often see is that a woman will say, I married someone just like my father, and my father was brutal, and my husband or my boyfriend is brutal, and by golly, I'll probably go into that same pattern again. It's very interesting. I was talking to a good friend of mine who married a woman, and this was not his first marriage, but he married a woman who had a pistol under her bed. And she said to him, you know, if you get out of line, I'm going to shoot you. So he finally went to his minister, and the minister said something very true, and I think it is axiomatic for many people. The minister said to him, if you went into a room with 100 women, and 99 women in that group would be just right for you, would care about you, would treat you with respect and decency, would love you the way that Christ loved you, you know what would happen? You would go toward the one woman who would be destructive to you. You know, you're just programmed that way. And that's what I see. That's what I see all the time. And, you know, I think we have to be gentle with ourselves. I think we have to say, if we're one of those individuals, you know, now God loves us. And sometimes we just make mistakes over and over again, the same mistakes. But we will get it right. And notice that Jesus is not condemnatory of the Samaritan woman. He could have said, oh my goodness, 5 marriages and you're living with someone? Oh, you can't attend the Holy Reformed Church. Oh, you can't attend any church. You've got to get away. And Jesus is not that way, but Jesus is kind and loving because He understands us. He understands that we often make the same mistakes, not once, not twice, but 5 and 6 times. But you know, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can get it right. We just have to be patient. We have to be aware of why we do the things we do. And we have to look to Christ for our example and for our salvation. The final thing I'd like to say is this. That what we have, I think, is a paradigm, not only of a Samaritan, things that we can't change about ourselves, not only a paradigm of repetitive, self-defeating behavior, but finally a paradigm of love and brokenheartedness. I love the scripture, the Psalm 34, I believe it is, when we are told that God has come to bind up those who are brokenhearted. And I love Isaiah 61, when the Messiah will come to minister to those who are grieving and to bind up, again that word, to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you for those who are brokenhearted. For my healing is at hand. You indeed will be blessed. Well, let's talk about this woman realistically, shall we? Can you see her? Can you picture her in Hurley, New York? And let's talk about her loves. Can we do that? Husband number one. Well, before there was a husband number one, she was a senior in high school, and the love of her life was a fellow who went off to college, and he wrote, and he said, I'll always love you, and we'll come back, and we'll get married, and that never happened. And she was brokenhearted. But she grew, let's say she moved into her 20s, and she found someone she really cared about. And he became the love of her life. And they married, and for 2 years the marriage was wonderful. It was everything she wanted. And she could look on the long picture of her life and say, you know, thank you, Lord, for this relationship. And then suddenly, the love of her life dies. The love of her life dies suddenly and unexpectedly. And in her state of mourning, in her state of passion and pain, which knew no end, she got involved in a rebound relationship. You've all heard of those, right? And she married husband number two, who was not good for her at all. But she was so awash in her own grief that she didn't realize that. And he treated her brutally. He abused her brutally. And she got out of that marriage, thankfully. And for a while she thought, you know, I'm never going to marry again. But she found a guy who was gentle and thoughtful and kind. And she thought, well, maybe this is the one I need. And after a year of marriage, he said to her, you know, I married you because you're a good friend, but I'm homosexual, I'm gay, and I don't want to stay married to you. I'm sorry to do this to you, but I can't deny who I am. And I really don't love you that much. You're a good friend. I hope we can remain friends, but we have to get a divorce. And so that happened. And then she decided for husband number four that love was out of the question for her, that love was a figment of not only her imagination, but the world's imagination. Then what she needed to do was to marry for money. What she needed to do was to get something out of a relationship, not love. She was through with love, but money she could hold on to, money she could love. So she married the richest guy she knew. And she thought she was set. And when he started dating after their marriage, when he started going after women 40 years his junior, she thought she would settle well with a divorce, but she had failed to take notice of the fact that she had signed, unbeknownst to her, a prenup contract, and so she got nothing out of the relationship except pain and a sense that she was worthless because she did not have a wise mind in doing what she did. And then there was a fifth husband. And that fifth husband was someone she knew from high school. And they got back together at a high school reunion, maybe their 25th or 30th or whatever, and she thought that would work, but he was just nostalgic for the past. And after they had spent a few years together, that ended as well. And so she said, I'm through with marriage. I'm through with men. But here's a guy, and he needs a room to board in, and I'm afraid of my own loneliness. So let me take it in and we'll just live together and see what happens. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And I hope we are. I hope we're near to those who are brokenhearted because life has broken them in such a way they feel that they can't even give themselves a cup of cold water, let alone someone else. I hope we're there for the brokenhearted at those times in their lives when they don't have the energy to go out and meet other people, and they can only travel solitarily to the well to drink by themselves and to bathe in their own sorrow, grief, and unmitigated pain. I'm hoping we're there because Jesus was there for the woman at Samaria, a non-judgmental Jesus who brought her back to life. And God was there in the Psalms and in Isaiah to bring a broken people back to light, to show them that brokenheartedness, the cross and affliction, was not the end story. And may we be this day an Easter people to those who need hope, to those who need our hope, our confidence, our enthusiasm, so that we might resurrect them from an emotional death and give them their lives back. So be it. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen.